Let's pray together. And Father, as we turn our hearts now to consider your word, and as we bring the faces of our children before our mind's eyes, we pray that you would teach us to love our children even as you love us, and to minister truth and grace, discipline and love, in a way that reflects your kind and merciful dealings with us in Christ Jesus. We realize, our God, that in these most intimate and personal relationships, our weaknesses and remaining sins often manifest themselves, and we have much for which to ask your forgiveness. But we are thankful that you are a patient and loving Father. We're grateful that you are able to work effectually even in our weakness. We pray weekly. We minister to our children weekly. In so many things, we feel our weakness. But our God, we're encouraged, for you have told us that your grace is sufficient and that power is perfected in weakness. And so we come, our God, to ask that you would teach us. You have promised that in the new covenant we would all be taught of you from the least to the greatest. We ask that as we open the scriptures, that you would open our eyes and that you would work within our hearts, that there would be an enlargement of understanding, an enlargement of heart, an invigoration of our wills, a resolve and a determination that in our homes we will glorify you and we will seek to bring our relationships into alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would ask our Father that you would work effectually in and through our efforts. We pray for our children. We bring them to mind and ask, even as we begin this season of study, that you would be pleased to give each one your Spirit, and that he would work regenerating grace in their hearts, and that he would bring them at an early age to trust in Jesus Christ and to turn from sin and to embark upon a lifelong journey of discipleship. We pray, our Father, that we would see our sons and daughters become our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would be glorified in us and through us to the next generation, and should Christ tarry, to the generations yet to come. We commit ourselves to you as we would study how it is to parent our children biblically in the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Let's begin tonight by taking our Bibles and turning to Psalm 128. Last month we had three sessions on the subject of marriage, looking at the foundational perspectives, the roles in marriage of husband and wife, and then the cultivating marital communication. And this month we're going to look at three aspects of child rearing. There'll be foundational overview sort of issues. And tonight we're going to look at the matter of cultivating a climate of emotional warmth in our homes. Some of this material was obtained from the ministry of Pastor Martin, Pastor Albert Martin, and I want to credit his insights and help as we embark upon our study. In Psalm 128, we read, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." May the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. In this psalm, we see that the marriage relationship and the family relationships are depicted like a plant The marriage is the plant, and like a vine, and children are seen as olive plants. And so with that agricultural image in mind, we can conclude that plants need a proper environment, the proper climate, in order for them to thrive. The Bible would have us understand, and experience likewise confirms, that marriage is the foundational relationship that all other relationships in the family are built around and circle around. It's the root, as it were, from which the branches grow in their other relationships. In other words, the quality of dad and mom's relationship greatly determines all the other relationships in the household. The marriage relationship is foundational, and it is the defining relationship in the home. And therefore, the emotional dynamic that is characteristic of the marriage relationship, by and large, will set the tone for all of the other relationships in the household. When things are good with dad and mom, there's benefit for everyone else in the home. You might remember when you were a child what it was like to be in another room listening to your dad and mom having an argument. It was very unsettling, and it would spill into other issues in the home. Perhaps you remember seeing them snuggle and hold hands and be affectionate with each other. How did that make you feel? I can remember as a child just giggling with delight when I would see my dad give my mom a kiss. Everything was great. Everything was in order. I could then go off and get in trouble without any worry that, you know, the world was falling apart. It is the determinative influence of all of the relationships in the home. And it therefore is very crucial to setting the emotional climate in the house. And we want our children to grow in the context of a climate that is conducive for their growth. We can't grow palm trees in Alaska. And for our children to grow, we have to cultivate the right emotional climate. Our children need a climate of emotional health if they're to grow to be balanced adults and capable of engaging in productive relationships themselves. So we begin by considering first that God as our Father is our pattern as parents. One of the most distinctive aspects of Jesus' teaching ministry is that God is our Father and that we are His children. And therefore, who would be better qualified to teach us about being a parent than God Himself? In Hebrews chapter 12, this in fact is the lesson that is brought to our attention when we read from Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. The God is our Father who disciplines us in the climate of love. We need to learn our parenting skills from God. As God parents us, we then are to parent our children. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to verse 19, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We no longer are obligated as Christians to transmit to the next generation the feudal way of life that we otherwise would have inherited from our forefathers. The word feudal in the scripture often is used to describe idolatry, often used to describe that value system, that worldview that is not rooted in the fear of God and that is not obedient to the Word of God. And many of us come from home situations, from parenting situations, in which our fathers, our parents, were not biblically obedient. And we've been told by psychiatrists and so forth that we are now just compelled to continue on in the same path and to perpetuate the same perspectives and, in essence, advance our parents' idolatry into the next generation. And Peter comes and says, you've been liberated from that. That's not true. That's not true. You have God as your Father. You have been born again, in verse 23. You have a new life. You have been born from above. And God is your Father. And therefore, the warnings of idolatry attached to the second commandment that will be visited on the third and fourth generation need not apply, but rather can be an encouragement to consider that in our generation, we in our homes, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we can establish dynamics of God-centeredness and biblical obedience that will then have an impact on the third or fourth generation for the good of our sons and our grandsons. Jesus has liberated us from idolatry and has enabled us by the Spirit to infuse grace into our homes and influence future generations with gospel love, as the Holy Spirit more often than not uses parental love and discipline as a primary means of evangelism. So God, our Father, is God in our homes. And His fathering of us as His children is the pattern for our parenting of our children. So the question before us tonight is, what does God teach us concerning the establishment of a moral, or rather an emotional, climate in our homes? Well, consider then, secondly, that God fathers us in a climate of emotional warmth. In Isaiah chapter 49, the God of the Bible is not a cold, distant, inaccessible, hard-hearted, emotionally disconnected God. In Isaiah 49, we read from verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Here is a response that God says to the people of God who say, God's not paying attention. God's not connected. He's forsaken me. He's forgotten me. I'm out of mind. He's distant. And God responds and says, I'll show you what I'm like. You see that nursing mother with that infant? Do you think it's possible for that nursing mother to be disconnected from that infant? Well, it is, but it won't happen with me. It won't happen in our case. And you consider the nursing mother, the maternal warmth and the tenderness, the embrace of the child, as the child is guided to the breast for nurture. The mother gives not only milk to drink, but often caresses and softly sings and cradles the child in an attempt to communicate love to that child. Not just a mechanical distribution of nourishment, but an embrace that is a communication of love that establishes a relationship that will last for a lifetime. Paul draws upon this imagery in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The paradigm for pastoral ministry in the family of God is also the paradigm for parental ministry in the family, the domestic family, in a godly family. God fathers us in a climate of emotional warmth. Thirdly, God fathers us in a climate of emotional closeness. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaching on the issues of being children of God and knowing God as our Father. In Matthew chapter 5, we read from verse 6. I think I might have the wrong chapter on this. Let me see if I can find. Chapter 6, Matthew 6, verses 6 through 8. I need to change that on my outline. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The Father is related to us in a dynamic of emotional closeness. He is intimately interested and knowledgeable. He's not distant and aloof. He's concerned about our needs. He knows our needs. He's attentive. He's involved with the secret, most private and personal things. And when we approach Him, He's not distracted. He's not preoccupied. Although He's managing the cosmos and tending to the needs of every plant, fish, bird, and animal, He is yet intimately concerned with each one of His children. He gives us His full undivided attention and engages with us face to face and up personally. Go in and deal with Him in secret. He is there with you one on one, emotionally close and attentive. In Psalm 139, David makes expression of this in this Old Testament Psalm, reading from verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God fathers us in a climate of intimacy, an emotional closeness. Fourthly, God fathers us in a climate of emotional harmony. Let's look at Luke 15 on this familiar parable of the prodigal. In Luke 15, in verse 20, we pick up where the repentant son determines to come home. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on his hand and sandals, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, in this context, in the social setting of this child who has prematurely taken his inheritance, that he has brought an immense amount of shame in a shame culture. He has brought immense amount of shame upon his father. And the fact that his father has every warrant to engage this child in emotional disharmony, rebuke, disapproval, to berate him and to scold and punish him, yet the father shows himself eager to pardon and to welcome this child into a climate of joy and reconciliation. He pursues emotional harmony. We'll refer to this instance again in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we see this portrait of love, of gospel love, of biblical love. And we read in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. John tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Here is a description, certainly, of the dynamics of God's love. He loves us with a love that seeks emotional harmony and peace. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He tells us in James that if we seek Him for wisdom, He gives to all men generously and that without reproach. He doesn't, as it were, smack us upside the head and say, what are you doing here again? I thought I gave you wisdom when you asked for this before. And here you're back again. He has a patient determination to engage us in peace and harmony. He fathers us in a climate of emotional warmth, emotional closeness, emotional harmony. Fifthly, God fathers us in a climate of emotional goodwill. Emotional goodwill. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. I think it's one of the most challenging things for children to learn, particularly when they get into their teen years, is that their parents really desire them. They really desire their good. They really desire their good. We need to learn that from our Father. He wants us to be obedient for our good. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God says, I'm planning with your welfare in view. I'm planning with your good in mind. Be very, very sure. Idols destroy their worshipers. Idols disappoint their worshipers. You serve Mammon, Mammon will leave you crippled, collapsed, and destroyed. You serve pleasure, you serve whatever other idol there is in the American pantheon, and it will destroy you. But you serve the true God and seek His glory first in all things. And a byproduct of that is that He plans your good and your welfare. He will provide and cause you to prosper in your soul. He disciplines us, Hebrews 12:10, for our good, that we may share in His holiness. In Romans 8:28, speaking of God's sovereign purposes, whereby He causes all things to work together for our good. He determines to relate to us with good will. In Psalm 103, this psalm that speaks of God as our Father in the Old Testament, beginning at verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows, He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. God works eternal good for us We who are but dust, who are enveloped in His compassion because He is toward us as a Father. Jesus encourages us in Luke 11, that we are to seek good because God is our Father. He says in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or for he is asked for an egg. He will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The Father is not reluctant to give good gifts. He's not reluctant to give that which is the best, Himself, in the person of the Spirit. He desires our good. He has plans for our good. He wants us to have good things. He desires our goodwill, and He communicates that goodwill to us in a climate of emotional goodwill. Sixthly, we must bring now these things to a certain level of application. We've seen something of how God fathers us: emotional warmth, closeness, harmony, and goodwill. Now, how are we going to translate that pattern of divine parenting into our own parenting? Well, we must consciously rely upon the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It may be, as you turn to Philippians 4, that you're saying, you know, I'm just not wired like that. I'm just not wired like that. My dad was a thick brick. I mean, he never showed any emotional warmth. He never was affirming. I can see this about God. I understand that that's what God is like. But, you know, I've just inherited a certain temperament, a certain dynamic, and I'm just not like this. Well, I say, if you're a child of God, then you are to imitate your Father, and you have the wherewithal to do that by the virtue of the Spirit who indwells you. If you are in Christ, old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And you must live by faith, not by some tyranny of psychological obligation or some sort of pre-programmed temperamental pattern that you've convinced yourself of. You've been made alive in Christ in order to become like Christ. Whether you're sanguine or melancholic or whatever you think yourself, you're to be like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the all things, of course, are the things that God wants me to do. I'm not going to take that verse and say, okay, I'm going to walk upside down on the ceiling right now. That's not what he's saying. It's not all things that I can possibly conceive. It's the all things that God in His Scripture prescribes for me. And my God tells me that I'm to be like Him. He tells me that I'm to learn to love like Him. He tells me that I'm to relate to my wife the way Christ relates to the church. He tells me I'm to relate to my children the way He relates to me as His child. Now, I can do that. Faith says I can do that. I can do that in dependence upon the Spirit who enables me. I can come to my parenting responsibilities by faith and not by a pre-programmed deterministic obligation to just perpetuate the bad habits of my parents or even my previous bad habits. I'm liberated in Christ to do all things through the strength of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We, of all people, have been given the wherewithal to love. Our God is love. And He has brought us into union with Himself through the love that has been given to us in Christ in the gospel. We of all people know what love entails. We know what gospel love is. And it is that gospel love that we are to communicate and nurture our children in. We are to bring to them that love of God, that grace of God that deals with the issues of sin, that comes to one another in a climate of kindness and goodwill and forbearance and forgiveness, and always points all in the family to Christ and to the cross and to the power of the resurrection and to the ministry of the Spirit and to the promises of God's Word and to the hope that we have so that we might live in peace with one another. Home should be a place of peace. It should be a place of comfort. It should be a place of nurture. It should be a place, it should be a climate where we are comfortable to be ourselves and to grow in a climate of love. But we must rely upon the grace of God and the enablement of the Spirit to cultivate that climate. Seventhly, we must constantly express physical affection to our children. We must express physical affection to our children. Mark 9. Looking at verse 36 and 37. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now the word that is used for a child is a youngster, not quite a toddler, but young one, you know, 5-6 years old, that kind of thing. 5-6 years old, I mean, a kid at that age knows whether or not he wants to jump into an adult man's arms and to be held by an adult male. Jesus was capable to communicate to this child the wherewithal that he was safe, that he was emotionally, affectionately embraced in the arms of Christ. Picture Jesus, this 31, 32-year-old man with this 5-year-old boy in his arms. That's your God, revealed in flesh. That's his approach to children. He touches them. He embraces them. He expresses physical affection toward them. In Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." Mark is one of the most efficient of the four gospel writers. He's frustratingly brief sometimes. And yet here, he tells us that Jesus is touching these children. He's taking them in his arms. He's blessing them, laying his hands upon him. He's all over these kids with his expressions of physical affection. Jesus was not above showing physical affection with hugs and kisses and tender touches. I think we as parents and as fathers in particular. I did get that fly. Now what am I going to do with it? It is annoying me. I'm walking all over my Bible and my notes, and I'm thinking, eh. All right. Well, here I am talking about affectionate displays of physical affection, and I'm strangling the fly. But I think of the kinds of things that we can do with our kids, where there is a playful wrestling, a tickling, a holding of hands, where they're leaning on each other. There's a display of affection in the family that ought to be healthy. Jesus touched lepers. He touched others to heal them. At the Last Supper, John, the beloved disciple, is leaning up against Jesus. The Bible shows us the movement of his eyes and often describes his facial expressions. These are all things to say that your God is here physically to deal with you physically. He's here to touch you. He's here to engage with you physically. It's always interesting to look at family pictures, isn't it? You know, certain families, I mean, they're just draped all over each other. And there are other families like they're standing in a London subway, you know, where here they are in the tube. You know, I mean, there's just hardly any connection. I like the picture, as I said, in Luke 15, where the father You see him physically when the son returns, the prodigal son. He ran toward him. He embraced him. And he kissed him. He ran toward him. Three activities. He ran toward him. Imagine this old man scooping up his garments and running. The whole village is there thinking, oh, this kid is home. This embarrassment. Boy, is he in for trouble. And here's this old man running out toward his child. Doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. His reputation is sunk at this point. And he's running toward the child. And he embraces the boy. And he kisses the boy. It's a demonstration of the way God receives us in human form with affectionate touch. Likewise, the church as well. In Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37. Paul is saying farewell to the brethren at Ephesus. And it's been made evident that this is likely the last time they'll ever see him. He'd been there for 3.5 years ministering. And he's departing. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Verse 36. And they began to weep out loud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Imagine what they looked like. All of these people blubbering and hanging on each other and crying and kissing this man as they're taking him down to the ship. Talk about Pastor's Appreciation Day. The church is not reluctant to express physical affection. I would submit to you that fathers especially ought to consider the power of this affectionate touch. I think it brings balance to the genders. I think it helps boys to be masculine boys and not stilted and all constricted. It helps them to understand them, you know, themselves manly. I think it also helps our daughters to be feminine when we are gentle and tender and pure in our touch. In dealings with our girls, that gives them security and confidence. It gives them affirmation. It gives them a sense that they're accepted. And it's important for them to be accepted by a male that's affirming them in a godly way. I encourage you to make physical affection, demonstrations of physical affection, constant and frequent and natural, so that it's not at all forced or pretentious for your child to just come up and grab onto your arm, or for you to be near them and just to have that contact. That's godly. That's Christ-like. Eighthly, we must constantly express verbal acceptance of our children. Our God is the speaking God. And He communicates His acceptance and His affection to us in words. You go back to Isaiah. I have you to turn to Isaiah 43. But prior to that, Isaiah 40 is a hinge point in the prophecy of Isaiah where the entire prophecy now turns to where God now no longer making these announcements of judgment upon the nations round about. He now turns and begins to address His people. And He begins in Isaiah 40, verse 1, and says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." Comfort. How? Speak kindly. Words from whom? Your God. Your God is the speaking God who wants to communicate comfort and kindness through His words. We have the Word of God. There are all kinds of words that God uses in the Scriptures to communicate His heart and His will for us. In Isaiah 43, reading from verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. If you ever hear someone say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is just this God of wrath and God of judgment, don't fall into that. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's only one God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he comes to his people. And look what he says. You are mine. I'm your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You are honored. I love you. Do we speak like that to our kids? Do we give them that sense of security? You're my child. Regardless of your performance in school, and regardless of the struggles that you're having, and even in that bad behavior, you're precious to me. And I love you. I remember one time as a young child, my mother telling me that even if I went to prison, she would visit me because she always loved me. I must have remembered it because I knew that I was a good candidate for prison. And it amazed me that she would still think that she would love me, even if I were in prison. And it gripped my imagination because I could really imagine the thing happening. It's what the world calls unconditional love. We need to qualify that unconditional love thing. But our Bible does speak of sovereign love. It does speak of the God who takes the initiative to be the lover, not on the basis of our merit or what we deserve, but because he, as the loving God, chooses to love and determines that he will love. And we need to choose to love our children. And we need to determine that we're going to express that love and that we're going to gain access to their hearts by our affectionate touch, by our words, by doing and ministering to them for their goodwill, by guiding and directing them, disciplining them, and so forth. There's one of my children that from a little fellow, a little tyke, I knew this guy was going to be a hard nut to crack. I could tell in the crib I made it my commitment that when we put him in bed at night, I would sit next to him and I would just steam him to open this clam up and to gain access to him. And I believe God has owned in large measure my efforts. He's still a piece of work. You probably are all thinking, who is it and able to come to who? But I mean, I can remember saying, I am going to gain this little guy's heart, and I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to touch him, and I'm going to love him up. And I'm going to gain his heart, and I believe that God has helped in large measure. Look at the New Testament expression of this in John 15. Beginning of verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, I love you. I love you. I want you to be intimate with me, and I want to bring you into the proximity of the things that are in my heart. I'm not keeping you at a distance. I'm telling you what is on my heart, and I love you, and I'm demonstrating. That night he demonstrated his love. He expressed his love. He washed their feet. And hours later, he went to the cross for them. He prays and he lets them hear him pray. In John 17, at the end of the prayer, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He wants us with him to share in his joy and his glory, and he wants us to experience being loved with the same love that he is loved with. Imagine that. To be loved the way Jesus is loved by the Father, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. He wants intimacy with us. He wants closeness. He expresses it to us. He expresses it to his Father, and he lets us hear him ask his Father for these things. It's a very powerful way to treat your children, to pray for them in their hearing. And let them hear your desires for them. And along with that, to express your love to them. To tell them, oh, I'm so glad you're my child. Just think, out of all the children in the planet, God has given you to me. Isn't that wonderful? You're my child. And I'm so thankful for that. And I'm committed to you. I'm determined to do all that I can to provide for you, to nourish you, to express my appreciation for your obedience and for your help and for your efforts to please. Assure them through good times, bad times, that there's nothing that will ever stop you loving them. How do you feel when you hear words like Romans 8:35? For who will separate us from the love of Christ? With tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever situation you're in, you're loved by Christ. And the love by Christ is more powerful and more strong and more real than any circumstance, than any tribulation, than any anguish or of pain or any persecution. The love of God triumphs, and you are conquering in that love. Communicate similar love to your kids. Lastly, be involved. Be involved. That Matthew 8 passage, Matthew 6:8, where we read before about the Father who sees in secret and knows in secret. Later in that same chapter, in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. The Father knows. He understands. Of all the things with which he's occupied, the unnumbered galaxies, the activities of angels and demons, all the operations of the cosmos, the weather, the animal kingdom, ocean life, movements of culture, great events in history, the building of his church, the sovereign direction of his word, the immense expanse of concerns of which we know, and an infinity and a vast host of other concerns that God hasn't told us about. And yet he knows the number of the hairs that are on our head. And he understands our thoughts. And he weighs our motives from afar. He sees us rising up and lying down, going in and coming out. He's intimately involved in the minutiae of our lives. We need to be intimately involved with our children. We need to give them focused attention, communicate with them, and cause them to communicate back. Ask them questions, and don't tolerate grunts or two-word answers or two-letter answers. How'd it go today? Okay. I'm going to need a little bit more than that. We have to give me some more. Get them to articulate what's motivating them, why they're doing what they're doing. Sometimes we can quickly misjudge them when they're doing something and we're misinterpreting what's behind it. If we understand why they're doing what they're doing, then we might better construct their behavior and be wiser in our dealings with them. teach them and instruct them with biblical principles that apply to the circumstances that they're facing. Spend time with them in their schooling. Be involved as you can in their sports, their music, their activities, friends, interests. The Lord's Day is a tremendous blessing for a family. It's a time that God has given us, men in the home, to order our homes and to bring our families to a place where we as a family are identified in our place in the community of God and before our God. And our children see us under the authority of God and His Word in the context of the church. It's a blessing for families. Give yourselves to devotional exercises. Penetrate them with issues of the heart. Have the child pray from a young age. And have the child listen to you pray for the child. I can remember praying for my children and asking the Lord to save them. And them being like, Daddy, you don't think I'm safe? And I'm saying, I'm praying that you are. And then we'll talk about evangelism in another, in one of our, but for them to hear you pray for them, it's an arresting thing. It's an arresting thing. And for them to hear you pray for the issues of their character development and your concerns for them, and to pray for their salvation. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that spoke about the impact of his mother's prayers and hearing his mother pray for him. That just so arrested him as a child. Well, brethren, we can improve as parents. And even if our children are grown up, we can still be engaged with them emotionally, communicating love to them, giving them that attention that will be to their good, and encouraging them in the things of the gospel. May God help us to set a thermostat in our homes to cultivate a healthy emotional and spiritual climate so that all of us in our homes will be like that prospering vine and olive plants that grow and bear fruit to the glory of God. Let's pray, and then if there are any observations or feedback, we'll give some time for that. Our Father, we pray that your word would take root in our hearts and that we would consider our relationships to our children even tonight, that we might improve in our parenting and be more godly, more like you. Thank you for your love for us and for showing us such immense compassion and love in Christ Jesus. Teach us in Christ to be like Christ and to love one another for the glory and praise of Christ, we pray. Amen.